Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Many American evangelicals believe that men and women are basically good by nature. And while evangelicals do indeed try and take the Bible's discussion of sin seriously, it's amazing how often that discussions of human sinfulness take place apart from an examination of Paul's doctrine of sin and total depravity. For many Americans, sin is simply an act, that is, sin is that which we do which is in violation of God's revealed will, or sin is that which is a violation of the particular set of house rules of the particular church to which we belong. Paul, however, sees human sinfulness quite differently. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul informs his readers of the gravity of the human condition apart from grace. His readers had been pagan Gentiles, and now they are believers in Jesus Christ, and this state of affairs is further proof of the seriousness of the human condition. For it is only because of the grace of God that these people have come to life at all and placed their trust in Christ, when previously they had been dead in sin and unable to do anything to save themselves. Paul thought it imperative that his readers and hearers understand the biblical and theological basis for the difference between living as a pagan Gentile and living as a Christian. If the Ephesians were in need of enlightenment in this regard, how much more do we as American evangelicals need to correct our own views of human sinfulness in the light of Holy Scripture? And this portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a good place to start. In Ephesians 4:17 and following, Paul describes human sinfulness in the starkest of terms. And what is striking in this regard is that Paul locates human sinfulness in a futile way of thinking, and in a darkened understanding, a kind of intellectual depravity leading to ignorance, as Paul calls it, as well as setting out the fact that men and women have hardened their hearts against the things of God. And thus suffering from darkened understanding and a hardened heart, the Gentiles have given themselves over to every kind of depravity known to man with a continual lust for more. Now, there can be no doubt that Paul did not think that people were basically good, and Paul certainly did not believe that sin was simply mere act. The problem is that apart from grace, all men and women are left to the consequences of their sin, and that the sinful human condition, a darkened understanding and a hardened heart, is the basis for the specific sins that Paul mentions here. In other words, it's vital for us to see that there is a cause and effect relationship between human depravity and sinful acts. Sinful people will freely and willfully commit sinful acts. People who are by nature ignorant of the things of God and who suffer from this darkened understanding and hardness of heart are going to behave in the manner which Paul describes here. Sinful people give themselves over to every kind of sensual activity, and they will indulge in every kind of uncleanness. Sinful people will never be satisfied with their sins, and there will be a continual lust for more sensual gratification. To Paul's way of thinking, the problem is that people are enslaved to sin and cannot stop. The only way out is that which Paul has described in the first three chapters. When we were dead in sin, God made us alive with Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, and none of this is from ourselves. It is all, including faith, a gift from God. If you're a Christian, it is only because of the grace of God. Now, if you think that doctrine is not practical, stop and consider the following for just a moment. If we approach the subject of sin from the starting point that people are basically good, as most evangelicals apparently do these days, then we will quite naturally think that the way to stop people from sinning is to teach them various techniques for victory over sin and to offer them informative seminars on controlling their temper or their various sinful habits. If need be, we can provide motivational speakers and exciting revival-type rallies to whoop up sufficient incentives for people to stop misbehaving. After all, we're basically good, right? We have the power within ourselves to get control over these things, right? The Holy Spirit will help us if we do our part, right? We put a man on the moon. We're the world's only superpower. We're Americans. We conquered Hitler. We brought down communism, right? And since we're American evangelicals, we can stop sinning if we really try, right? Wrong. We too are ignorant of God, His Word, His will, and His ways. We too suffer from this same hardness of heart and this love for sensual indulgence, which is never really satisfied. And how you come down on this question will ultimately determine where you go to church and what you'll expect to find when you get there. If your starting point is that of Paul, then you should expect to find stress laid upon God's grace in Christ, and His Word and His sacraments will be central, since these are the means that God Himself has given to His church to rescue people from the guilt and the power of sin. Christ and His cross will be proclaimed in the visible word. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper will be seen as means of grace whereby God communicates the saving benefits of Christ to people who are enslaved in sin and who, apart from this grace, can do nothing to save themselves. But if your starting point is that people are basically good, then your church will center upon humanly devised programs and enticements, all designed to meet the felt needs and to motivate people to live lives that are pleasing to God and to improve their sense of personal well-being. Preaching will center not upon Christ and His cross, but upon techniques to overcome the sins that Paul mentions here, and whatever motivation is needed to attain a happier and more successful life, that can be provided. The ultimate pagan religion, which when reduced to its lowest common denominator, is that man is basically good, and that if there are more good works on one side of the balance scale than bad works on the other, an individual will be rewarded by a trip to heaven at death. This inevitably leads to a distinctly American religion of salvation by human effort and good works, complete with Bible verses wrenched from their context and with enough Christian lingo and borrowed capital to give it credibility. To any of you thinking that this latter approach is correct, it is Paul, not Luther or Calvin, who states to the Ephesians, "You did not learn Christ in this way. You learned Christ through the truth, that is, through His Word. You were taught to put off the old self and to think as a Christian, putting on the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Because God has done this for us in Christ, we are therefore to live in the truth, to speak the truth, to stop stealing, to stop being angry, and to stop grieving the Holy Spirit." It is Paul who teaches that all people are sinners by nature and by choice, and that God's grace comes to us when we were dead in sin. But if Paul is clear about sin, he's also clear about our conduct. It is only because of God's prior act of grace in our lives that we can be liberated from the consequences of sin and delivered from the life of depravity that Paul describes here. Tonight we're going through Ephesians chapter 4, and we come to verse 17. We've been spending a few weeks going through this great letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian Christians. And Rod, do you want to pick up at verse 17 of chapter 4, and those of you out there listening may want to get your Bibles and follow along as we go through the balance of Ephesians chapter 4 tonight on the White Horse Inn.
Sure. "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you."
That's a great passage. Before we actually get into looking at Paul's doctrine of sin, which is the place we probably ought to begin, Ken and Rod, do you want to go through and just briefly recap for us this idea of the indicative and the imperative distinction that we find in Paul's letters? Because we probably go back and just at least restate that before we go through the balance of the passage.
Well, as we pointed out last week, as you begin chapter 4, you're talking about the exhortations of Paul. In the first three chapters, he deals with the, and he speaks in the indicative mode, where he speaks of what has been accomplished for us in the person of Christ and what has been laid out for us in the mind of God before the foundation of the world even. And now, beginning with chapter 4, he calls the Ephesian believers to walk not so that they can become called, not so that they can become justified, but to walk in light of what has already been accomplished in Christ Jesus. And that's where the imperative comes in, that our conduct, our behavior should be as such that reflects what has already been accomplished in Christ and the character of Christ.
So in this text, is Paul talking about the indicatives or the imperatives?
Well, there are some indicative statements here. I think that has to be recognized, but the tone of the chapter is imperative.
So if you start off in chapter 4, verse 25, and your sermon begins with, "Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body," and then say, "See, that's what it means to be a Christian. You have to do that." Yeah. Is that a correct way of reading Paul's letter?
Yeah, the Reformers would reject that forthwith, because the emphasis is on a different syllable. If you start doing that without the content of the indicatives in the first three chapters, what you end up with is a defeating Christian moralism.
Yeah, it's fine. If you're going to preach, if you're going to begin your text there, you better make sure that in your introduction you touch on all of the indicative statements that are covered in the first three chapters, or else you end up with, like Rod said, moralism.
Works righteousness, basically.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You end up telling people that if you stop speaking falsehood and if you're able to speak truthfully,
exactly,
then you either can be a Christian or prove that you are one.
And something that's worth adding here is that if that's the diet you grew up with as a child, is Christian virtues, it's wonderful soil for atheism. The soil for unbelief doesn't get better than a steady pulpit diet of Christian virtue.
Because it's not long before you realize that your heart is full of falsehood and you're
speaking
lies because what you say in with your mouth doesn't match what's in your heart.
Right.
Well, you do two dangerous things to the doctrine of sanctification. Number one, you put all of the onus on the individual believer, and so therefore they're trying to live up to this standard so they can become saved. And then secondly, you oversimplify it. You make Christian living or sanctification as simple as, for instance, if you read verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct. As if sanctification or holy living is as easy as taking off one set of clothing and putting on another.
Right.
And you hold out to people basically a false hope,
a misstated
version of what
course.
It means to be a Christian.
Of course.
And as you point out, Rod, regularly on the show, there's only two ways you can go with this. One is to say, "I can't do this." And so you drop out, you end up an atheist because
sure.
you realize that if this is what being a Christian is, that list does not describe me. I've heard every preacher, I've gone to every seminar, that can't be talking about me.
Mm-hmm.
The other fork in the road is probably a little more deceptive, a little more heinous, and that is the fork that says, I really did take off the old man this
right.
week.
Well, right.
I really had a pretty good week.
Right.
Well, let me introduce a third one, and that is the schizophrenia that dominates in much of evangelicalism. In other words, we put on the facade when we are among other people with the plastic face, and we pretend like, "Yeah, that's me. I took off the old man." And then we go home and we struggle with these sins, and you really lead people into deeper sins because they get deeper into their closet, and God only knows what's in those closets.
Yeah, and everybody's sitting in a pew thinking everybody else is pulling
exactly.
this off, and you're the only one that hasn't. And the other people are looking at you thinking the same thing.
Yeah. Either that or you're measuring yourself by the fellow next to you who is a virtuous person.
Right.
You think, "Man, what a wreck
right.
I am. This can't be true because God's promised his Holy Spirit to help me do all this, right? And it's not happening. Maybe this isn't true.
Right. I need to be born again."
Oh, I was just convinced for so long that I wasn't a real Christian because no one else could be struggling with the things that I'm struggling with. And yet, I can't seem to put on this new man. I can't take off that old man.
Yeah.
So I'd sit there and I'd be quiet and I'd try to look like I was one of them. But at home, I was miserable.
Yep.
That is such a common category. And I know from the people we encounter through Cure and through the White Horse Inn.
When you lose the doctrine of justification, this is where you end up with a pulpit and curricular diet of sanctification cut off from the indicatives. And it's a one-way trip to unbelief.
Well, if that's the erroneous way to go at Paul's letters, let's go back to verse 17 and work through Paul's doctrine of sin, because I think it's vital as you start to go through this particular section of Ephesians to realize that Paul's laying out a pretty complete idea, a pretty complete doctrine of the effects of sin as a result of the fall. What are some of the real key elements here in Paul's doctrine of sin?
Well, I think, first off, if you go back to a statement that you mentioned in your introduction, how people define sin as violating God's will, what Paul does is outline why we actually violate God's will. Mm-hmm. And he goes into that wonderful list, well, not wonderful, but very enlightening, that there's a darkness of our minds, our hearts, in fact, I love the statement where he says being alienated from the life of God, and the reason for it is because of the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So therefore, sin is a condition.
Let me throw in a mnemonic thing that I use in class up at the college on this business of which is functionally a bedrock. Sin is a condition or sin is behavior and act. The Bible talks about both. The classical Roman position, along with John Wesley, again, is that I am what I am because I do what I do. I am a sinner because I've broken God's law. And the Reformation position is, I do what I do because I am what I am. I perform acts of sin, but my trouble's even deeper. It's the heart. It's the darkened intellect and the hardened heart that cause me to do what I do. If I clean up what I do, I'm still in a condition of damnation.
Yeah, it's the old thing of you become, is it an issue of you sin because you're a sinner, or do
right.
you become a sinner by sinning?
Right.
Yeah, and that is so vital. If
yep.
you don't understand that point.
Yeah, that is worth Bible study to do just that. Because most of evangelicalism is filled with Wesley's position here. He's part of that hot cauldron.
Yep.
And in many cases, what you get is a quotation of 1 John, sin is lawlessness, and the other definitions in the New Testament are sort of ignored, especially in Romans 3.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
those are sort of soft-pedaled. But it is entirely possible, if the Reformers are correct, that you can clean up all these little things that you do and not be in a situation right with God, because the justification becomes out the window.
You're a whitewashed tomb.
Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah. Paul's doctrine of sin here is pretty comprehensive. He speaks of a darkened understanding, futility of thinking. He speaks of ignorance of the things of God. Why is it significant that he begins with an intellectual element here? We tend to think of sin as pure
sensual.
Act. As sensual.
Yep.
But Paul here speaks of an intellectual depravity. What's the significance
of
that?
Yeah, it's foreign to the 20th century, really, to think like this. But the Bible's clear about it. The New Testament and Pauline doctrine is very, very clear. One of the deepest effects of Adam's fall is that our minds go dark. The light goes out. We come into the world like that with the light out.
So we're not basically good or innocent at birth.
No. And the Reformers drew the distinction between things earthly and things heavenly. That is, you can get somebody who can very quickly learn algebra, like a savant or something, but they were talking about things heavenly. That is, toward God, the light's out.
Yeah, the psalmist in Psalms 119, one of the verses says, incline my heart to your word or to your statutes. And that's because in our natural state, our hearts are inclined away from God. And so, and of course, at this point, when you speak of the heart, the mind, you're speaking of man's rational self. And again, it's not sensual, but our minds, contrary to what we have been taught, contrary to what our culture teaches us, our hearts are not naturally good.
So this kind of a conception that Paul lays out here would destroy this idea that was so common that I got growing up, that man is body, soul, and spirit, and because of total depravity, my spirit was dead, my soul was the rational part,
really,
and I could understand the claims of Christ, I could come to assent to the truth of the Christian faith, and if I made a free will decision to accept Christ as my personal Savior or to invite Jesus into my heart or repeat after
there's
the pastor, that if I did that, then I would be born again,
right.
and I would receive a new spirit. But there was never an acknowledgement that the soul is tainted by sin,
right.
as Paul's
exactly.
getting at here.
Right. C.S. Exactly. Lewis used to say that it seemed to him in the New Testament that God was least worried about the sins of the flesh and most worried about the invisible ones, the ones in the heart.
That is so true. Well, that leads into the next point. Paul moves on then from the intellectual to speak of the hardness of the heart. What's he mean when he talks about the hardness of the heart? Why is that significant that he locates this in the human heart?
Well, the heart is the place that Jesus himself referred to, out of which we trust his work or we trust our own works. It was a sort of a shorthand. And hardness of heart, you find all the way back to Pharaoh in the beginning, and this should cause us terror. But in the contemporary American, it's the other guy, or it isn't very terrifying. Earlier generations of Christians would read phrases like this and be terrified that might be happening to them. Now, again, you've got to do this law and gospel. To the person who's worried about whether their heart is so hard that they aren't really trusting Christ, you've got to say, look, Christ is the one who grips you, not you he, or not you him.
Well, you mentioned Pharaoh in the Old Testament. And again, I think if you want to really understand what is meant by a hardened heart, you look at the example of Pharaoh. And then you also look at some of the other Old Testament passages, such as Ezekiel, when God says, I will take away from you your heart of stone, which is the heart in its natural fallen state.
Right.
But Rod's point here is we always see this hardness of heart language. We think it's talking about somebody else.
Sure.
Yeah, exactly.
Sure.
It's all of us.
Sure.
And again, if you go back to the second chapter in the indicative portion of Scripture, the very beginning of the second chapter, you who were dead in trespasses and sins.
Right.
You has he quickened.
Right.
And this is why we cannot come to Christ apart from a prior act of God's grace.
It Absolutely.
Because of Paul's doctrine of sin and total inability. All right, we've touched on this, but it probably would help to state it again. Why is it so important that we are clear that sin is not simply act? What's the big deal? Isn't sin sin?
Well, sin is sin, but if you read it according to the New Testament, as you mentioned, according to the Pauline doctrine, prior to our acts that are rebellious, 1 John, prior to that is a heart that's hardened and an intellect that's darkened and all sorts of things that are before that. I remember reading in Luther, it about knocked me out of my chair. He said that if Adam and Eve had not eaten of the fruit, they would have still needed a Savior. I just about dropped off my chair. I thought, now what, Luther? Now what are you getting at now? What he was getting at was that already in the heart and the mind had been lack of fear, love, and trust in God as the good Father. The act was the culmination. But they already were fallen.
Depravity preceded the act.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
And furthermore, if we begin, if we teach that sin is limited to the acts, then that gives someone the misconception that if my moral behavior, if my ethical behavior is at a certain standard, then why do I need a Savior? And when we really look at good deeds, and Calvin makes mention of this in the Institutes, good deeds to the eyes of fallen men can be very deceptive. I mean, there's so much God allows certain moral good for the restraining of sin and for the good of society and so forth, but that's really deceptive because...
Don't justify.
Exactly. It doesn't... We can't look beyond that deed. We still can't see the intent of the heart, and the heart is the enemy against God.
And so Spurgeon used to say that he who thinks lightly of sin necessarily thinks lightly of the Savior.
Yeah, there's a logical connection between a light view of sin and a light view of the cross. Always. I think a few weeks ago I mentioned the illustration of a railroad track with computer-controlled switches up ahead, and the track is around through Glacier National Park. You can't see up ahead. But as soon as you make a certain decision on the depth of sin, certain switches are throwing 3 miles up ahead with regard to the cross.
Mm-hmm.
You're
exactly.
already throwing. Yeah.
That is so true. That's so true. Is it really fair to say then that a low view of sin detracts from word and sacrament?
Sure it does.
Oh, yes, absolutely.
Sure it does. What you end up with is a kind of a Weight Watchers approach, you know, to Christianity. You know, a little support group and less sodium, you know?
And it's stop doing this.
Right.
And we'll all get together and we'll all stop doing this.
Right, together.
And we'll improve ourselves
right.
together.
Well, and then when you look at word and sacrament, what does the word do? Well, when we speak of word, we're speaking of the clear distinction between law and gospel.
Yep.
Therefore, the law truly convicts us in our utter sinfulness. And then the gospel truly relieves us in our utter need for the saving works of Christ. And then in the sacraments, we realize that that which justifies us is not us, but that which is outside of us, namely in the accomplished work of Christ.
Yeah, one of the lines that Michael used from Luther during the Roman Catholic debate was the famous line from Luther that even in the best of works, the Christian sins.
Yes.
Historic Rome didn't like that one.
Yeah, that would not go over too terribly well. All right, now moving on a little bit from this, as Paul does, because he moves from his doctrine of sin now into some of these imperatives, he lays out this separated from the life of God, hardened heart, darkened understanding, and he goes on in verse 20 to say, you, however, did not come to know Christ in that way. again, is Paul here stressing the intellectual elements when he talks about coming to know Christ as opposed to this experiential focus that our evangelical church has today? It's not that experience isn't bad or that it doesn't follow convergence.
Right. Exactly.
But the focus here seems to be
on the truth as it is in Jesus, to quote verse 21. The thing you're looking for first is a clean-cut description of, as Ken mentioned, the depth of what sin has done, and an even clearer description of who Christ was and what the cross did.
And then when Paul speaks of what you have not so learned from Christ, remember the beginning of this chapter deals with the gifts to the church of those offices in which we receive the gospel.
Yeah.
And those offices, the pastor, teacher,
pastor,
evangelist,
teacher,
the person who comes and shares Christ and him crucified.
Exactly.
Truthfully under his care. How is that idea then connected to the verse that's commonly quoted from this chapter? You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and in verse 23, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What's this idea here about putting off the old self and putting on the new?
Have I ever read anything from, like, the Geneva Study Bible? Any sort of... I've never done that, have I?
Fire away.
Okay, this is a note from the Concordia Study Bible on verse 24. Since the new self is created, it cannot refer to the indwelling Christ, but rather to the kind of person he produces in the new believer. Mm. Nor is it some kind of new essential nature the believer has, because that would have been brought into existence at his new birth. In contrast, this is a new way of life that one not only puts on at conversion, note the past tense in the parallel in Colossians 3, 9, and 10, but also is urged to put on continuously as a Christian.
Hmm. Hmm? And so how do we do that?
Well,
rubber hits the road. Yep, how do we take off the old, put on the
new? You want to be under somebody who's preaching law and gospel and not schmudging them together, and Christ placarded in his priestly saving office every single Sunday that his blood is greater than your failure.
Yeah, and I love again from the Psalms, Lord, grant me the power in your day of redemption. And then, of course, what Paul says in Philippians 2, that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So that desire to obey the commands of God comes with the new nature.
Comes with the nature.
And it is built into this thing that we will always look in the mirror, and the person who is a believer will say, then how come it's not getting better faster? And the answer to that is not new recipes from the pulpit. The answer to that is back to Christology, back to what the cross accomplished, back to the free gift, back to the grace alone. And that's normal Christian living, to be turned again from inside to outside toward Christ.
Before we go to our callers, there are a couple things we've got to address quickly. When Paul goes through then the list of these imperatives here, speak truthfully, do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, say what's helpful for building up others, that benefits others, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He goes through this list of imperatives now here. These follow from the new self.
Yeah, and again,
they flow out of the new
self.
Sure,
and the first meaning is doctrinal. That is, you're looking for the healthy teaching. You're looking for what is sound,
that
or
builds
what is
up,
true.
And edifies, and
then,
encourages.
Yeah, that's okay. First thing. Not morals first. The exhortations come from, have a pastor who's preaching to you the truth that is in Jesus.
And can I sum up those imperatives in two words? Ten Commandments.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. These are closely related. One last one before we go to the calls. Grieving the Holy Spirit. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit?
No, let me just say what it is not. And the reason it cannot be, I mean, if we first of all, we have to recognize it anthropomorphically. Because if you don't, you have the immutable God. God the Holy Spirit, albeit, but you have the immutable God sitting over in a corner, just grieving and just so saddened, and that simply cannot be. So therefore, when we speak of grieving the Holy Spirit, I think this is one of those passages you must begin with what it cannot mean. And what it cannot mean is that the Holy Spirit grieves like you and I grieve.
And the focus throughout this entire passage is on the declaration, the announcement of the truth.
Right.
Yes.
Exactly.
Yes.
Again, this could be a very codified way of saying don't have false teachers.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. Don't sit under false teaching.
Don't sit under false teaching.
Because it doesn't build up. It doesn't provide you the resolution for your guilt and your sin, which leads to all this rotten behavior.
Yeah. One of my professors back at Springfield years ago said in his accent, and the Holy Spirit is the autoritas primarius of Holy Scripture. to put down God's revealed word
is to grieve the author of that word.
Exactly.
Yes.
Okay. James in Renton, Washington, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yes, I want to say, first of all, I I applaud you emphasizing the essentials and speaking out against liberalism, legalism, and emotionalism. But I've listened for the past several weeks, and I have a great deal of trouble with the way you speak of choice and free will and the elect or election. And I don't, you know, I don't come from a theological background.
That's okay.
But I certainly see. My feeling is I believe that I made a conscious free will choice to accept Christ as my Savior.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't believe that I should be patted on the back, or I should take pride in that, or I should
good for you
feel
good.
How great good. I am because I did that.
Good.
But I nevertheless do feel it was a choice, and I could have not chosen not to.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. That's a great way of phrasing it, and I think we probably ought to clarify that. Why did you make a choice and not someone else? That's the question here. The Reformed say this goes back to the mysterious counsel of God. You really believed Christ when the gospel was preached to you,
right.
But what was it that got you from being dead in sin to
right.
the point where you wanted to freely choose Christ? It's something God did to you prior to that free will choice that you're not psychologically cognizant of it occurring. You just know that it does.
Yeah. One of the things that's good here, I'm not talking about doing a master's degree, but to pick up even if you come from an evangelical background, pick up the best of evangelical systematics. The old T.C. Hammond, In Understanding Be Men, is
out
a
of
nice...
Out of print, Rod. How about Milne? Know the Truth.
Milne, Know the Truth. Not the author of Winnie the Pooh, but spelled the same way. Milne, Know the Truth. InterVarsity Press, and there'll be a discussion in there in about three or four pages of the basic positions and which scriptures are used to buttress them.
And I think another really outstanding book on that whole subject from the Reform side is R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God.
Yeah.
He goes through and addresses this question of, all right, I really know that I was the one who made the decision to believe.
Right.
How does that factor into the understanding that Paul presents here of the doctrine of election? Renee in New York City, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm fine. My question is, how do you stop mourning your past life as a new Christian? I haven't been saved that long, almost a year. And one of the things that I always do, I'm always beating up on myself. Like, at night, I find myself crying and telling myself, well, why didn't I say this, or why didn't I do this, or, you know, it's like I'm always fighting with myself. It's like I can't be like what God wants me to be.
Renee, I think we can help you.
Yeah. First of all, find a church where the major subject is Christ and his cross, where the preaching of sin is not silly and stupid and superficial, and where Christ is the major subject in curriculum and in everything you do there. Because at least theologically speaking, not speaking as a psych clinician, but speaking theologically, the only thing that can get through to that is the glory of Christ and how great the rescue was.
Yep, yep.
And I strongly recommend Rod's chapter in Christ the Lord.
On law and gospel.
Yes,
that's
or
a great
Christ
record.
Died for the sins of Christians too.
Yeah, that's also available on the tape through Christians United for Reformation. I would say one thing to Renee, and that is no non-Christian ever asks the question that you're asking tonight. That is a question of a Christian believer who is born again and who realizes that they're not as pleasing to God as they ought be, and the law has done its work,
right?
And you're now experiencing what Paul the Apostle went through in Romans chapter 7, what a wretched man that I am. I want to do good, evil's right there with me. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Then he going into Romans 8, the glorious work of Christ in rescuing
sin. And that should be understood in direct proportion to our grieving over our sins. It should be in direct proportion to our glorying in the sacrificial death of Christ.
Yes.
Yeah. Eddie in Burbank, California, welcome.
Yes, this is Eddie, and I'd like to ask a question about election and the chosen part. And how do you know if you're chosen? Is there anything like that, you know, some material book that talks about?
Both the brethren are looking at me to answer that.
You deserve it.
I deserve it. Well, actually, Calvin was the one who argued, I think, the clearest of anyone in the Reformed tradition, that the mirror of your election is Jesus Christ. God has chosen Christ to be the mediator, the Savior of the world, to be the mediator of the covenant of grace, that is, the covenant of all those who believe in him. And so you don't find your election by looking down to see if you have a yellow stripe on your back or a secret code in your skin or something. You look to Christ. And if you believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him and in him alone, you have God's promise in his word that you're in fact one of the elect and that Christ himself will see you through to the end. And so if you want to know if you are elect, look to Jesus Christ. Lewis in Ontario, welcome.
Hello, this is Lewis, and I was calling in regards to Rod Rosenblatt.
Good, it's about time he gets one here tonight.
Yes, anyhow, I called last week, and last week you guys told me about the book C.F.W. Walters.
Uh-huh.
And basically, Ken Jones answered my question. I don't know if Ken Jones is still a Reformed Baptist.
Yes, he is.
I am a Baptist that is Reformed.
Are you most assuredly a Reformed Baptist?
I am most assuredly a Baptist that is Reformed.
I hope so. But anyhow,
since I'm sitting here with the phone buttons, I'm going to let you go on as long as you continue to torment both of them.
Okay, all right. Well, basically, last time I called and I took the fifth, basically, telling you my background being in from the Calvaries and what have you.
Mm-hmm.
But what I was calling about today was basically, again, you guys are talking about the long gospel and a distinction. And in the C.F.W. Walters book, it makes it very clear.
Oh boy, does
that,
it ever.
That it is a dividing, and almost that the law and the gospel are opposed to one another.
Understood.
And I don't agree with it at all. Absolutely. Because, see, the thing is, can God really want us not to believe in his son? And why would he create a law that points, as it says in Galatians 3:24, that points to Christ?
Yeah, you can find the same theme in Luther's later commentary on Galatians. That is that the law is given primarily to drive us to our knees. In Reformation terminology, the second use of the law, Luther believed, was the most important, to drive human pride down into the dust and cause us to cry out for a savior. The gospel, on the other hand, demands absolutely nothing. It just announces the sweet goodness of God on the basis of the atoning death of Christ. There is no demand at all in the gospel. It's just sweet offer. And there is no mercy in the law, whatever. It's just hardcore demand and condemnation and accusation. So said Luther, as long as we're in this life, these are going to look like irresistible force and immovable object. The only time we'll see how they go together is in glory.
Yeah, we've talked in the past about the law demands and the gospel gives, and the gospel gives what the law demands.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Now, there are a number of people who think that's a distinctly Lutheran distinction and not a Reformed distinction, but look at the Heidelberg Catechisms, you know, day 2, 3, and 4. The section on misery, I mean, it's very clear. How do we know our misery? The law of God tells us. And the passage it cited is Romans chapter 3:20, which reads, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin." So this is a very strong Pauline theme.
Many times we don't have clear preaching of the law. We have superficial scolding.
That's a lot of the problem, a lot of the problem. Mike in Chatsworth, California, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yes, good evening, gentlemen.
Howdy.
You really got my attention earlier this evening with that quote from Luther.
Yeah.
And that's really my question here. Luther's quote regarding the fall in Genesis, where I guess he mentioned depravity preceded the act.
Right.
Where did Luther derive this? Is he saying Adam was sinless but depraved? If you can clarify this with Scripture, please point out at what point did Adam become guilty?
No, Luther was not doing this by a kind of a psychological abstracting. What he was saying was, from his understanding of sin, that sin begins in the heart and the mind. And there he had Pauline texts. Now, granted, he was looking at Genesis through that, but which of us as a Christian doesn't? Except for one Old Testament prof I had that tried to get us to read the Old Testament as if we were Jews, which was, you know, I thought like putting a hood over our heads and then asking us to watch. He had the New Testament passages in mind that said that there was sin in the heart prior to the act of sin.
And he's not saying that Adam and Eve were created with a depraved mind.
No.
But prior to the physical act, the act originates in the heart and mind.
Yeah, doubt of his word and doubt and of his good pleasure toward us and his benevolence.
Right.
Henry on Long Island, welcome to the White Horse Inn. We've got time for a real quick question. Fire away.
The elect of God has true faith in the Word of God, and one of the evidence he knows he's been born above, he has a burning desire to do the will of God and to fulfill the law, but he sees that he can't because he's a remaining indwelling sin. And how can you dispute antinomianism when they have two different views with law and gospel?
Well, antinomianism, I think, it certainly exists, but I have yet to run into a person who says, how many sins can I commit and still be a Christian?
Right.
There got to be some out there, but I have yet to talk to one life as a pastor.
The pastor usually runs into, I've gone beyond the circle. I don't know when I did it, but I know that I've done it, and I'm beyond the reach of the cross.
And there's no question that there will be a change in life. There's no question that you're now a good tree. You will bear good fruit. There's no
question.
But
believe it because the word says so.
But believe it because the word says so. Look for it in your neighbor. Don't look for it in yourself.
Yep.
And believe the promises that God justifies the wicked. And the amazing thing is, the paradox here is when you go to the cross, when you look to Christ, fruit is going to grow like miracle grows, been shot all over it. You won't even notice it, but it will inevitably happen when you go back to Christ and seek Him in the Word. It's amazing how much fruit will come out of
that. Yeah, evangelicals are just obsessed with sanctification. I mean, Reformation people always face this. Now, come on, let's get to the real stuff, to sanctification. And the paradox, as you mentioned, is if you're looking for results, if you're an American pragmatist and you just want results, I'll tell you where the results come. The results come when you spend your time and your energies talking about the glory of Christ and the cross and the doctrine of justification, and you're not putting the spotlight on your Christian growth.
And when you do that, there will be fruit.
Yep.
There will be a new desire to obey.
Yep.
There will be spontaneous fulfillment of the commandments.
Yep.
And it'll be covered by the blood and righteousness of Christ, so even our worst pitiful efforts are accepted as good works because Christ performed good works, and that's reckoned and imputed to us.
And again, even that willingness, that desire, comes from God.
Absolutely.
It's not born of us. It's not because all of a sudden we come to ourselves. It's God working in us through His Holy Spirit.
By the gospel.
Ministers to us through the Word.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.